John chapter 1, verses 1 to 18. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people didn't receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And John bore witness about him and cried out, saying, "This is he of whom I said, He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me. And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." This is the word of the Lord for us this morning. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Father, we give you thanks for this word. We pray that you'd be with us as we meditate and as we receive this word from you. We pray that you would give us faith in Christ, strengthen faith in Christ, and give us joy in what you have done for us in Jesus, that we might glorify you with glad and happy hearts. We thank you and praise you in the name of Jesus. Amen. We've been going through this first few verses of John 1. We've been seeing how clearly John is making the point that Jesus is the one who is the Word of God, and that in Jesus there is everything to be found that needs to be found. Everything that is to be known of God is revealed in Jesus. Now, it's hard to read this for the first time because those of us who have been in church for a while, we've been taught this, and it's difficult to not read back into verse 1 what we're going to find in verse 18. And I'm not going to make an issue of that for us. But to get hold of this one idea, that John's purpose in this is to reveal Christ to us. And Christ revealed to us for the purpose of believing in Christ, knowing that He is who He says He is, that He is God Himself, that He is one with the Father, and yet separate from the Father, that He is the one who through whom all things were created, that in Jesus, if there's any life to be found, it's found in Christ. If there's anything to see, anything by any light to dispel the darkness, that light is found in Christ. And this light has come now, says John. The light has come into the world. Not today, but 2,000 years ago, the light that was the Word, that was with God, and was God, has come into the world. And there was a man named John the Baptist who bore witness to this and made clear to all that Jesus was the one they were to follow. Jesus was the promised chosen one of God. Jesus was the one that the Old Testament was looking toward. And this one who has come, we see in John 15, in verse 15, is the one about whom all of the prophets and all of the scriptures foretold. Now, John says this in a couple of ways that might be odd to us. He bore witness about him and cried out, "This is he of whom I said, He who comes after me ranks before me because he is before me." That sounds a bit repetitious to us, a double redundancy kind of thing. But what he's saying in that is that, although, and we know this from looking at, say, Luke's account, although John the Baptist was born a few months before Jesus the Messiah, and John's ministry began a few months before Jesus' ministry began, John the Baptist is saying, "This one who's coming after me is greater than I am." So we don't think in terms of chronological priorities necessarily being that big a thing today. You know, we think more in terms of what's the quality of the person. In the ancient world, the first on the scene carried necessarily a lot of weight. It was a much bigger deal then than it is for us right now. And so maybe that John the gospel writer is telling us this so that his readers and so that we can put John in the right place. But John the Baptist is also concerned to point away from himself and saying, the reason I'm here is not to talk about me. It's to prepare the way for the Word who is coming, for the one who comes after me. Although I was born before he was, and although my work began, my ministry began before his does, he is before me. He's before me because he's more important than I am. He's before me because he has always existed. There's that idea of the pre-existence of Jesus. Remember that although John doesn't tell us this quite yet, he's getting to that point now in his introduction where he's going to identify the Word that was with God and the Word that was God in the beginning. From before there was time, from all eternity, is the one entering into our sphere, is the one coming into human existence and human history. And John the Baptist is hinting at that and saying, he was before me. Not just is he greater than I am, but he's God himself. The difference between a man and God is incalculable. Although we're made in the image of God, meaning that we have rationality, we have emotion, we have feeling, we have thinking, we have conscience, we have a sense of right and wrong, yet we're still the things that are made, and God is the one who has made us. And John the Baptist is telling us, through the words of John the Gospel writer, that the one that the Baptist is announcing is the one who is God himself, and the one who made John the Baptist. So attention must be paid to this one who comes. Just for a brief rundown, what John will develop later on in his ministry is in announcing and heralding the coming of Jesus is simply a reaffirmation and a clarification of all that's said in the Old Testament about the Messiah who would come. Moses in Genesis 3 prophesies the coming of Jesus to Adam and Eve when God is pronouncing curses upon Adam and Eve and upon the serpent who all sinned against him. And the promise, though, is contained within this curse. Eve will have difficulty and will bear children in great pain, but there will come from her one who will crush the head of the serpent. That's the first mention of salvation, the first mention of the one who would come. There was a child to be born at some point. Eve didn't know when. But a child would come who would undo the work that the serpent had done, who would correct and make clear and do away with the lies that the serpent had said. Deuteronomy 18, hundreds of years later, in Moses' own life, he writes down and promises that God will send a prophet to the people like Moses, but also not like Moses, in that every word he says will be true, and he will be the one who ultimately teaches all the people of God. And that he must be followed and listened to. David, when he writes the Psalms, and David lived about 1000 B.C., David writes in the Psalms about the coming Messiah, Psalm 2, 8, 22, 40, 72, and 110, all specifically tell of the work of Jesus in some way, of his kingship, of his death on the cross, of his rulership, of his glory, of his submissiveness to God, his willingness to do the work of God, to keep the law for God. The blessing that comes through his reign as king, all of these things revealed in those Psalms particularly point to what John is announcing the Messiah to be. Isaiah 53, the suffering servant, the one whom we take no thought for according to Isaiah, the one who just seems like every other guy, the one who is neglected and spit upon, is the one who redeems his people and is given a place of honor before God because of his obedience. Daniel, in the second chapter, speaks of the rock from heaven that comes and shatters all the kingdoms of the world and itself grows into a mighty kingdom that will not be destroyed. Speaking of Jesus and of his coming into history and of his doing away with the kingdoms and the powers of the world and setting himself up rightly as the one who rules over all of them with a kingdom that will not be destroyed. The kingdom that will remain forever. Specific passages, Micah 5 tells us that the Messiah will actually be born in a town called Bethlehem. Even down to little specifics like that, these are the things that we find. And John says, this one that I'm announcing to you is the one who's going to do all of these things. He's in line with all the revelation that God has given in the Old Testament and helping to make that clear. Jesus would say later about John's ministry that of those born of woman, there was no greater in the Old Testament than John the Baptist. And so he prepares the way for Christ and announces that this one who is coming, this one that John the gospel writer writes about, is the one who has come, and he brings grace and truth. Now, verse 15 is sort of parenthetical. John the gospel writer wants to put it in there for the sake of witness, maybe also to make it clear to people who might still be around, thinking that John the Baptist was the high end of all the prophecy, reminding them again, John the Baptist pointed to someone else. And verse 16, 17, 18 then, John the gospel writer goes and tells us about the one that John the Baptist is pointing to. Goes back to discussing the Word. In verse 14 we read, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we've seen His glory, glories of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Identifying now the Word has become a human being. And this Word that was pre-existent, was with God and was God, has now taken on human flesh. Not just merely human form, not just appearing as a human being, but really coming as a human being. God in flesh, the Word in flesh, has entered into history and become one of us. And it's in Him that we see the glory of God. We saw last week that this glory of God involves, yes, the mighty power of God, the majesty, the holiness, the righteousness of God, such that if we were to see it unaided, we'd be destroyed by it all. But also seeing the holiness of God, the glory of God, in the way that God the Son lives His life as a servant. Doesn't return evil for good or evil for evil, but returns good for everything that's done to Him. Who sits and works patiently with the people who don't believe Him, who don't understand Him. And who finally shows the great glory of God in becoming a sacrifice on the cross for the death of His people. The glory of God revealed, yes, in the righteousness of Christ and in the power of Christ, but also in the love of Christ, where God is Father and for the people that He has sent the Son to redeem. This Word, who's from the Father, full of grace and truth, is now among us. And from His fullness, verse 16, we've all received grace upon grace. Now the idea of fullness there is, well, probably actually pretty obvious. From His fullness, if Jesus was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, whatever God is, you find in Jesus. Whatever characters, powers, attributes of God that exist, you see in Jesus. Jesus, in a sense, is full of them. And if you think of God as the one who gives promises and keeps them, then Jesus is the one who keeps the promises of God for us and mediates all the goodness and all the righteousness of God toward us. From His fullness, from the complete revelation of who He is, from the identification that He has as God, from the character that He has as God, everything is given to us that we can have. Paul says in Colossians 1:19, speaking of Jesus, "For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." One of the things that John the gospel writer will make clear throughout his book, and that Jesus will say clearly and succinctly, is that if you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. Everything that you want to know about God the Father, you find exhibited in God the Son, in Jesus. And everything that you can want to receive, that only God can give you, Jesus gives you. So it's being clearly laid out here that Jesus is God Himself. And ought to be approached and prayed to and believed in, because He is God. Now, the great fullness that we receive, the blessings that come from the fullness of who God is, you can think of them in several ways. You can think of them as treasures that we receive from Christ, gifts that we receive from Him. And so if you think of the smaller things, you think of, you know, gifts and talents for service and helping one another out in church. Remember 20, 30 years ago, a lot of churches were going through a whole list of spiritual gift inventories, trying to figure out what my particular spiritual gift is. How do I find it? How do I develop it? How do I serve? And the idea was, of course, to serve God and all of that, but it almost became self-centered, and many times it did, because the issue was, what about me? What do I have? What can I do? And the issue with spiritual gifts and with the things we've been given is not what do I have, but who gave this to me, and how do I give it back to Him? How do I express my love and thanksgiving for Him with that? You think of the gifts that God has given you coming from Him. What do you do with them? You think of the comfort and encouragement that you receive, knowing that your sins are forgiven. The daily encouragements that you get from people that you love, the people that you live with, who pick you up when you fall and who will commiserate with you when you've had a really lousy, stinking day. When you've been fired from your job and there seems to be, no hope for you at all. You have a friend in church who says, okay, well, I can listen to you. I can give you my time. You think of just the normal relationships that you have with family and friends and work that are such a good thing for us to have. To have done a good 40 or 50 or 60 hours work a week and realize this is what I've done and it's good to have done that. But beyond that, and more important than those, are the great thing that we have been given, the great fullness of blessing that we have, the great thing that has been given to us is life with Christ. We've been made alive in Christ, with Christ, by Christ. We were dead in our sins and trespasses. We did not know God. We did not want knowledge of Him. We knew about Him, but we buried it, because the knowledge of God was too painful to acknowledge that He is. It was something we didn't want to do. It humbled us. It made us admit that we're not the good people we'd like to imagine ourselves to be. To admit the knowledge of God would be to admit that we are not gods. And we couldn't bear that. But what we have with Jesus coming, with the Word becoming flesh, is the challenge to that in such a way that we can hear that Word, uncover that truth, and bear with it. Because we find that in the knowledge of Christ, in the life of Christ, in the death of Christ, our sins can be forgiven. And this awful truth about God that we didn't want to hear is something that no longer condemns us, but something that comforts us. Because we find in the existence and the knowledge and the law of God, the knowledge of truth itself. And we can approach that and make that our own by coming to Him in Christ. So imagine somebody who was your enemy, or you thought was your enemy all of your life, and then something happens. He does something that you never would have expected, and you realize all of a sudden that the one you thought was your great enemy has in fact been your greatest friend. And now you see that. This is what's happened now for us with Christ. Christ is the one who's revealed God to us. And because He has changed our hearts and changed the way that we look at God, we see God now not as our enemy, but as our Father and as our friend, giving to us life and forgiveness, mercy, peace, comfort. Paul puts it like this in Ephesians 1:7. In Christ we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace. And I want us to remember that all the things that we have, the homes, the family, the clothing, the job, the good relationships that we have with people, all come from God. And all matter and are all to be enjoyed and thanks given to God for. But the great thing that has been given to us, the one thing that matters above all else, is that through Jesus we have forgiveness of sins and we've been reconciled to God. We've been brought into His family as His children. Our sins have been forgiven us. That is the great fullness that we have with Christ. Now, verse 16 then goes on to talk about grace upon grace upon, and from His fullness we've all received grace upon grace. And that begins to tie in a little bit with verse 17 that will follow. But let me just say this right now about that idea of grace upon grace. It's the idea that there's a never-ending supply of grace for us. Grace is undeserved favor. It's being kind to someone who doesn't deserve it, who can't earn it, who can't pay you back for it. This is what God has done for us in Jesus. a never-ending supply of it. God does not run out of kindness for His people. God does not run out of mercy for those that He calls His own. God does not run out of love for His children. Sometimes we feel that. Sometimes we may wonder, well, Lord, if You love me so much, why is it just so downright crappy right now? The reality is that God is loving you in the midst of all of that and will not leave you and will not depart from you. If Jesus is who He says He is, if He is the Word made flesh, if He is very God of very God, then He is infinite. And there's no end to the good things that He has for those who believe in Him, who count on Him, who trust in Him for their life and for their forgiveness of sins. There's no end to the goodness of God. No end to the grace of Christ. I mean, we run out of gas. Sometimes we can be up for 18, 20, 25 hours. I think I've done 3 days at one point. And at the end, I just had to crash. I just had nothing else in me to stay awake for. I was burned out. We can go on for so long, but we reach a limit. We can put up with difficult people, but at some point it seems we hit the wall. And there's nothing more we can do. But Jesus is not like that. God is not like that. He is always there, always supplying, always gracious, always loving, always merciful. He won't run out of love for us. He doesn't run out of forgiveness for us. He doesn't get tired of caring for us or looking out for us. The Scriptures tell us He doesn't sleep. He doesn't slumber. He's always guarding us and always keeping us. That's a way of looking at this grace upon grace. Another way of viewing it would be to understand that we can sin greatly. We have sinned greatly as non-Christians. And perhaps we sin greatly as believers. But however great our sin is, it's not so great that God doesn't and can't forgive if we come to Him confessing that sin. We read about David's life earlier this morning. Remember, David was a believer. And David, as a believer, commits adultery with Bathsheba and successfully conspires to have her husband killed so that David can protect his name. And yet God's hand is upon David. And God humbles David and makes his sin known. And David repents of his sin and finds his love for God restored, because God's love for him had never failed. The grace upon grace that we have from God through Jesus restores us and comforts us and can't be undone. Whatever it is that we've done, it can be forgiven, because there's no end to the love of God. No end to His forgiveness and grace. Grace upon grace. What you have with Jesus is something not necessarily new, but better and more full than what they knew in the Old Testament. John goes on in verse 17 to say this, that we received from Christ grace upon grace. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Remember that John is writing to a people who had grown up in Judaism. They'd grown up thinking of the law of Moses and the sacrifices. And many had taken those things that God had given them and corrupted them and made them their way of salvation. If we do the sacrifices, we keep all the law, then God will love us and then we can be saved. So what we have to do is make sure we get this down right. Which was a perversion of what the law was given for in the first place. Most of the way people viewed it. The right way of looking at that law of Moses was that itself was an act of grace and kindness to God. I mean, from God to His people. He saved them out of Egypt, and then after saving them from Egypt, He gave them the Word. He gave them the Ten Commandments and gave them the laws about sacrifices and how they ought to live together, so they could give thanks to God for what they'd already received from Him. But what they had received from Him had nothing to do with what they deserved or what they had done. It was a matter of God's mercy. It was a matter of God's grace. And so what John is reminding his readers of, what he's telling us about, is the law of Moses is good and holy and just. What we have in Christ is not a negation of the law, not a doing away with the Old Testament, but a fulfillment of all that the Old Testament was looking toward. A completion, if you will, of the grace promised and made known in the Old Testament, fulfilled now and poured out in abundance in Jesus Christ Himself. As good as the law was, and the law was perfect and holy and just, the law could not save. Looking at the Ten Commandments and studying the Ten Commandments and all the laws that flowed from them is good and right, and we ought to do that. But if we look at those Ten Commandments and think, if I do all these things, therefore I will be saved, and they've been given to me so that I can be saved, you'll find that you're dead wrong. You won't keep them perfectly. The law is given to make sin known, to make us aware of our great guilt and shame, and that we need someone, something outside of ourselves to save us. And that one who saves us is Jesus Christ. That is the grace and the truth that He brings to us. Because we cannot pay the debt that we owe God. We cannot work off our crime. We don't have enough money to pay the fines. We don't have enough of value to ever give to God were we to live forever and ever to make up for what we've done. But Christ, who is man and who is also God, has that. And that's what He gives to us when we come to Him by faith. When we say, I am the guilty one, God, and I cannot save myself. I can only look towards You. John goes on to say in verse 18 that this knowledge of God through Christ, this knowledge of God at all, can only come through Christ. Now, people have this idea that God is what you make Him to be. That we all have some conception of God, and all the conceptions of God are equally valid. So there's the idea of deity, sort of that Buddhism has. There's the idea of deity and divinities that Hinduism has, that Islam has. They're all pretty much equal. It's just a matter of what you make of them and what you do with them. But they all reflect the real God in some way. And John says, no, they don't. Jesus says, and he'll make this clear later on in the Gospel too, no, they don't. Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but through Me. Jesus holds Himself up as the only and exclusive revelation of God. That there is no knowledge of Him, of God, unless it's through Jesus and in Jesus. And this is what verse 18 is saying. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known. No one has ever seen God reminds us that God is spirit. He can't be seen by human eye. He doesn't have a physical form that we can look at. That was a problem the Israelites had, people have today, making idols for themselves. Somehow thinking they can represent God or bring Him under their control by making some representation of Him. Doesn't work. You can't control God. God's beyond human apprehension. God's beyond human sight. Now God makes Himself known in history. He spoke through the prophets. He appeared in the pillar of cloud and the burning bush in the time of Moses to make Himself known. But we only saw a veiled part of Him, just a little bit of Him. Moses asked to see God face to face. Moses asked to see the glory of God, and God says, no man can see Me and live. And just lets Moses see the after effects of God's passing by. God is holy and majestic and perfect and righteous. And any human who would see even the merest bit of that in truth would just be consumed by the holiness of God. Think of Isaiah in chapter 6. Smoke and fire, earthquake all around the temple. The angels, the seraphim crying, holy, holy, holy. And the hem of God's robe filling the temple. And even that hem of God's robe is enough in the vision to mortify Isaiah. I'm a man of unclean lips. I've seen God. How can I live? He's only seen a little bit of the power, of the glory of God. What you have in Jesus is the revelation of God to us. Now we know Him. Now we see what He is like. Now we have a mediation. Now we have a way of accessing God of coming into His fellowship, of coming into His presence, and not being consumed by this. And the only one who can do that is God Himself in the person of Jesus, the Word. The only God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has revealed Him. There's a relationship between God the Father and God the Son that's unique and cannot be mimicked and cannot be reproduced. And it's a one-of-a-kind relationship. And it's such that only through the Son can we see God the Father. Only through the Son can God the Father be made known. This Word, He has made Him known for those who like to fool with Greek and things like that, is the word that we get our word exegesis from. Exegesis is when you look into a text and you start taking it apart. You translate it, you get the you do all the word studies to know what the words mean, you figure out how the grammar works, you get all the different ideas that are in the text, so that you know what that sentence means, and you explain it to people and all the ins and outs of it. Well, this is what Jesus does for us with God the Father. Jesus tells us who God is. Jesus tells us what God is like. Jesus makes known to us the will of God. Jesus makes known to us the mercy of God. And only He does it. There is no one else who can do it. There is no one else to whom we can look. No one else to whom we must look. But only Christ Himself. Now, the question for us, the challenge for us, is one, will we look at Jesus? Will we look at Jesus and will we be satisfied with what Jesus tells us of God? Will we conform our thinking and conform our living to the revelation of God in Christ, or are we going to continue to seek after other things? The world continues to do that to their shame and to their loss. But sometimes Christians do that as well too. We need to be reminded, and I think John wants us to be reminded, that there is nothing to be found anywhere except in Christ. The fullness of God dwells in Him. Grace upon grace, a never-ending supply of mercy and kindness comes from God through Christ. Why else would we look anywhere else? To whom would we go? At one point in Jesus' ministry, He feeds a crowd of several thousand. And then He gives them a teaching about what it means to follow Him. It says, unless you eat My flesh and drink My blood, you don't have life within you. And they say, you're crazy. What are you talking about? And the thousands who had followed Him for days and nights leave Him. And all that's left are His disciples, the 12. And Jesus turns to them and says, well, what about you? Are you going to go too? Here's your chance. It's a hard road, and I tell you hard things. Thousands have left already. Are you going to leave too? And Peter looks at him and says, where else would we go, Lord? You have the words of life. John calls us to that same approach to Jesus, because there's life only found in Jesus. Forgiveness found only in Jesus. Grace and mercy found only in Jesus. Because only Jesus is God. Only Jesus reveals God. Only Jesus can forgive our sins and reconcile us to God. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your mercy. We thank You for Your grace. We pray, Lord, that as we think of You through Christ, as we remember what You have done for us in Him, that we would be satisfied with that work. That we would not look to add to it or to find some other avenue of blessing other than simply believing, Lord Jesus, in what You have done. Convict us, we pray, of our sins. Convict us of our unbelief. Convict us of the many ways in which we still turn from You, that we might turn to You from those things, and that we might be restored, that we might be redeemed, that we might be reconciled to You, that we might be born again, that our sins might be forgiven us and we might be made anew, that we might find happiness and peace and joy, not for their own sake, but find them with You. Because that's what You desire for Your people to know. Lord, we pray that You would guide us and guard us. Keep us in the knowledge of Christ. Keep us in His love, we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen.